Psalm 119. Thank you for that song, Leo. If you've ever been convicted and felt like dirt, that's a great song. Every time I measure my life by the Word of God and realize that I am filthy in sin, when I stand accused and I know the accuser is right, that makes it difficult. He says he looks to the cross. Says it's paid in full. It's a blessing. It's why we love Jesus. Psalm 119. We're going to study verses 121 through 128. Psalm 119, verses 121 through 128. This is now the Word of God. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. My eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law. Therefore I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. Let's pray. Father, we do come tonight. Father, we come to fellowship with one another, to praise you in song, and to hear you speak. And Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to understand your word. We know that your Holy Spirit is the great teacher who teaches us all things, opens our minds to understand the truth that you have recorded. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to do that tonight. So we study your word, that, Lord God, it would make sense to us, and that it would be rightly applied in our lives, and that we would take the encouragement we need from it, and that, Lord God, we would live this life better equipped and better able to handle what comes our way because we have heard from you. So, Lord God, we set this time apart to hear you speak, and we pray, Lord God, that your word not return void, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday night I told you in Psalm 119, the psalmist began to shift his focus a little bit. You don't see the word affliction used as much in the remainder of the psalm. Now we begin to use the word oppression. And I told you that they are a little bit different, though they are also quite a bit the same. The word affliction that he has used throughout the psalm, afflictions or affliction, is the Hebrew word ani. And it literally relates to physical pain or mental distress or illness. Other times in the scriptures when it's used, it's translated misery. In Psalm 107, verse 10, there were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains. Job chapter 10, I am wicked, woe to me. And if I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I am sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. Job called what he went through misery. It was the Hebrew word ani. It was affliction, torment, physical pain, mental distress, illness. That is affliction. But the psalmist here in Psalm 119 has started using the word oppress or oppressors or oppression. And it's the Hebrew word oshek. And it relates more to someone who has been robbed or defrauded by someone else. I'll give you some accounts of this word. In 1 Samuel 12, here I am, bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken and whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? It's the same word. Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? A bribe to blind my eyes with it. I will restore it to you. They said, you've not defrauded or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. In Malachi, a more familiar use of the word, will a man rob God? That's that same word for oppress. Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. And so affliction is a general pain or hardship that a person suffers. Oppression is something that someone suffers at the hands of another who defraud them or wrong them or treat them unjustly. So we're talking about now a shift in Psalm 119. He's no longer talking about his affliction or his pain or his misery. Now he is referring to his wrong treatment at the hands of others. And it's important that you understand that for this fundamental reason. Affliction is natural to the human life. And you will not make it through this life without suffering affliction. And commonly, when we're in the midst of affliction, there is nothing you can do by way of getting out of it. Sometimes affliction just happens. Sometimes pain happens, misery happens, hardship happens. Wish all you want, try as you may, and you're not going to get out of it, at least right in the moment. And certainly you can think of the loss of a loved one or certainly debilitating illnesses, things that the affliction's just going to endure. And we talked about that with our psalmist. He got to a place where he found victory over his affliction, but the affliction wasn't necessarily gone. He just changed his mindset about it. And so affliction's going to happen. Here's where oppression is different. Oppression, you have with your ability most of the time to get out of it instantly if you so choose to. And you say, well, how can I do that? Because oppression comes at the hands of men, and the oppression the Scripture talks about is the oppression of someone who doesn't like the direction you're traveling, and so they oppress you or wrong you because of it. And so if you want out from under the oppression, all you have to do is turn around and go the other direction. If someone doesn't like you for going right, what do? Go left. They don't want you going north, go south. If they don't want you obeying the commands of God, then don't. You have your options not to be oppressed by people. And you have the ability to just turn around and no longer offend these people. It's the same thing Jesus was commonly up against with the Pharisees. He didn't have to have run-ins with them every time he turned around. He didn't have to have a fight with them or be at a bout with them every time. All he had to do was leave them alone, right? Quit calling them hypocrites. Quit attacking their tradition. Quit telling them their religion is worthless. And all of a sudden, things might get better between you and them. But if you keep on going in a direction that offends them, they will keep on attacking you back. And that's exactly what happened to the Lord. So we begin to understand when we're talking about oppression, we're talking about something that leaves you and I with a choice. A choice about whether or not we're going to endure. A choice about whether or not we're going to relent and give in. The idea and the question is whether or not you and I begin to compromise. And that's where our psalmist is. He's not facing a debilitating illness. He's not facing a general hardship. It's not a mental struggle. He's facing people who don't like how he's living, and he has to choose whether or not he will continue to live that way or whether he will compromise and give in to their wishes for his life. That's the choice. You and I have been there many times in our life. You and I know that the Scripture promises oppression for believers. It says in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In Matthew 10:22, Jesus said, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Well, Jesus painted very clearly that oppression, persecution was coming. And he even told us why it was coming. Why did he say? Because of him. Because of my name. Because of me. So if you don't want to be persecuted, it's real easy. What do? Drop the name of Jesus. Yeah. Just don't talk about Jesus. If you don't want to be persecuted, you don't want to be hated, you don't want to be oppressed, well, that's simple. Don't lift high a righteous standard. Don't bring up the name of Jesus. And don't call men to believe in him. It's real simple. And it's the decision you and I make on a daily basis whether or not to compromise. Although I do have to warn you, our Lord is generally not all that pleased with those who do compromise. I talked about it a little last week. Let me show you some tonight. If you were to read the seven churches of the Revelation, and we've talked about them in depth before, but just to skim over the top of them, and you begin to notice that Jesus commends some, he rebukes others, he commends and rebukes some of them. If you want to look at why they're commended or why they're rebuked, a pattern emerges. Ephesus was commended in Revelation 2. "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false." In Revelation 2:6, he says, "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." They were commended because they wouldn't tolerate, because they wouldn't compromise, because they wouldn't give in. Pergamum was also commended in Revelation 2. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." So they were commended because they would not compromise. Pergamum was also rebuked. Why? Revelation 2:14. "I have a few things against you, because you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So he rebuked them because they were letting those who followed Balaam and the Nicolaitans slide by. "I praise you because you don't compromise in regard to my name, but I rebuke you because you do compromise in regard to the doctrine that exists in your church." Go on to Thyatira, who was rebuked. Revelation 2:20, "I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." The Lord rebuked them because they tolerated this wicked woman who taught the people to do wicked things. Philadelphia was a commended church. Revelation 3. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And you just begin to take a quick skim over what Jesus says to those seven churches in the book of the Revelation, and it becomes apparently clear that he never intended for his church to compromise. He gave us the truth, and he intended us to stand upon it. And he commends those who stood, and he rebukes those who gave in. Paul gave us this warning long before in Revelation 12:2 when he said, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Church was never intended to be jello poured into a mold, right? We are those who are called to stand, to be salt and light, not to give in to the will and the ways of the society, but to stand pat and stand true, even if it brings oppression, and to stand in the midst of it. And I bring that up as kind of an intro because that's where our psalmist is tonight. And I want to show you that right in the midst of this psalm and how he deals with it and how he finds the strength to endure and to refuse compromise even in very difficult circumstances. So let's work our way through this stanza of Psalm 119. And there are four things I want you to see. The first thing I want you to see is his dilemma. Look at verses 121 and 122. He says, "I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good, and do not let the arrogant oppress me." When you read those two verses, it's not hard to spot the fact that the psalmist is oppressed, right? And he mentions it twice. I have oppressors, and they seek to oppress me even further. We even see who those are who are oppressing him. They are the arrogant in this passage. In the last stanza, he called them the double-minded, the wicked, and those who wander from your statutes. Those who have no personal conviction of their own. They can't decide if they want to follow God or not. They are wicked people, and when it's convenient and when the pressure arises, they stray from the statutes of God. Here he calls them the arrogant, and that's a very fitting phrase as well, because you and I can think of nothing more arrogant than someone who would willfully disregard a command of God. That is to say, I know as much as you, God. My ways are as good as your ways. My plan is as good as your plan. I don't need to do what you said because I have it my own way. There is nothing more arrogant than that. That's why the Lord calls us to be humble before him, to submit to his will. And so he calls them the arrogant. They are the oppressors. But he even gives us insight as to why he's being oppressed. You see the first line? I have done justice and righteousness. Now, I don't want you to assume, and many people do over the years, I've always found it humorous, and I see it that way even in my own life, that if everything is going well and I'm not being oppressed or persecuted or slandered at all, I just chalk it up to me being a good fella. And anytime I get persecuted or oppressed or slandered, I just say it must be because I look like Jesus, right? That's what we all do. We always think that our oppression is only because we were perfectly righteous. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." And you and I learn that just because a person is oppressed by another doesn't necessarily mean they're godly. It may just mean they're a punk, right? It may just mean they stick their nose where it doesn't belong, and it may just be that they wronged or hurt somebody else, and that's how they brought persecution upon themselves. But that's not the case for our psalmist. He is suffering because he has done justice and because he has done righteousness. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And that's the cause of his oppression. That's the reason they hate him. The arrogant are against him. The double-minded want to attack him. The wicked don't like him. Those who wander from God's statutes are oppressing him because they don't like the fact that he does justice and righteousness. He is walking conviction. Why they hated the Lord, right? Men who live in darkness hate the light. That's what John taught us about Jesus, and that's what they hate about him. He's done justice and righteousness. That also leads us to a point of understanding about him. It points out our dilemma. Our psalmist's dilemma, you would think, was his oppression, but that's not his dilemma because he has the ability to stop being oppressed. What does he do to stop being oppressed? Stop being just and stop being righteous. It's easy. If you want to hands-on illustration of this week. This week, go into the middle of a bar in Lubbock. Maybe, I don't know, sometime when it's really peaking. and go in there with your Bible and stop and say, I was curious, does anybody want to have a Bible study? See if it brings a little affliction your way, a little oppression. And you can stop that oppression at any point by putting up your Bible and saying, I'm just kidding, let the music go, right? The decision is his. He can stop it if he wants, and that's his dilemma. Maybe you found yourself there. I hope that you have, actually. Not because I want you oppressed, but I hope that you've actually spurned the enemy enough that it's caused people not to like you for your stand. But maybe you found yourself there. The workplace or even at your family. Sometimes the holidays are some of the most difficult times for us because we go around family members whom we're supposed to get along with, yet they're those who may or may not know the Lord, and it makes it difficult and awkward at times. Maybe you have felt this very oppression and you were pushed or pressured to just sort of leave your convictions at home. Just kind of leave things by the wayside. Don't bring the Bible here. Just come and get along, so to speak. And you have a choice whether to stand for the truth or whether or not. That's the dilemma of our psalmist. He is oppressed at the hand of the arrogant because he has done justice and righteousness. And instead of leaving his convictions, his only request to God is, God, be surety for your servant for good. God, stand with me and stand for me. That's what he's requesting. But you see his dilemma. Let me show you another thing. I want to show you his desperation. His desperation. Just so you won't think his oppression is easy. 123 through 125. My eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. Now we've seen this first statement before. He says there in verse 123, my eyes fail with longing for your salvation. We've seen him use that same phrase before in regard to his affliction. In Psalm 119, he said, my soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word while I say, when will you comfort me? Now he has a similar statement, only this time not in regard to affliction, this time in regard to oppression. He says, God, here I am in the midst of a dilemma, and I am waiting for you to come. We talked about it Wednesday night, those of you who were here. We talked about the vengeance of God, how we're not to get our own revenge, but to leave room for the wrath of the Lord. And we saw a picture of when God actually takes revenge on his enemies. And in that, we close by studying James chapter 5. It's an insightful passage. James is talking to those who are actually oppressed and actually even financially oppressed, if you read the first six verses of that chapter. But in verse 7, James says, therefore, be patient. He's speaking to those who are being wronged. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. Be patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. And so James tells those who are oppressed, I want you to be patient. And three times he tells them to be patient for what? The coming of the Lord. He says the coming of the Lord is near. The Lord is about to come. The judge is standing right at the door. And the idea here is, I want you to be patient, not to take your own revenge, not to get your own good, not to go whip your oppressors. I want you to be patient, knowing that the Lord will come and deal out vindication. The Lord will come and deliver you from the oppressor. Well, our psalmist believes that. It's exactly what he believes. In fact, he says, that's what I've been looking for. I've been sitting here looking, we would look this way because he's coming from the east, I've been looking for your salvation. I've been standing here watching for it, waiting for it. My ears are longing to hear your word. That's your righteous judgments. I've been sitting here waiting over and over for you to come. That's what I'm looking for. The only problem is, I'm wondering when you're going to get here, right? My oppression goes on and on and on and on. Do you know how many days, Lord, I have walked into that workplace and how many days I have been the butt of the jokes of my coworkers? How many times I've heard them mock me and scorn me? How many times I've been called the Bible thumper, the Jesus freak, or somebody said, oh, don't say that with so-and-so around. You know, they're a church-going type. Do you know how long I've been dealing with that, God? And he says, God, my eyes are failing, longing for you to come. And that's why in verse 124 he says, deal with your servant according to your loving kindness. Maybe yours says mercy. Teach me your statutes. He says, be merciful to me, God, I'm being oppressed. They're working on me. Please be merciful. In 125, he says, I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. By the way, that's the third time he called himself God's servant. That is to say, I'm on your side. Would you be on mine? I'm here in the midst of this. I've been serving you. I'm doing your will. Would you please step up and help? Would you enter my situation? Would you be merciful to me? Would you help me? And maybe you've been there. They just don't seem to stop. They go on and they go on and they go on and they go on. You're constantly derided and constantly oppressed, and you keep waiting for the day that Jesus walks into your workplace and tells everybody else he got it right or she's doing it correctly, and yet, hadn't happened yet. You just keep enduring, keep enduring. Well, the psalmist is growing desperate. He says, my eyes fail with longing for your salvation. Let me show you number three, his dependence. Verse 126, if you're into honest statements, here's an honest statement. It is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law. Forget God's timetable. It's time for God to show up, right? This has gone on long enough. God, let me tell you what they're doing. They have broken your law. They don't keep your commandments. They've done this, 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 and this. And I'm here to tell you, God, it's time. I'm not asking when are you coming. I'm not asking if you're coming. I'm saying, God, now it's time. We've done this long enough. I have declared today is the day. That is the psalmist. He's saying, God, I want you to show up. Enough is enough. It's time for you to deal with those wicked pagans. Can you feel his frustration? But what I want you to see in the midst of his frustration is his dependence. Because notice the option he is still not taking. At this point, he could still do what? Give in. But he still doesn't. He still says, God, it's time for you. Our world has a motto by which many people live by. It's called, if you can't beat them, join them. And the psalmist refuses to go there. God, I can't beat them. They're afflicting me because of my justice and righteousness, and I don't want to let that go. I'm asking you not to let them get me. I'm sitting here watching for you to come. In fact, in verse 126, I've decided enough is enough, and I'm telling you, now's the time. But notice, he has yet to entertain the thought, I could just give in. And this is one of the things that you and I have to learn in our life. It is the temptation to compromise. Do I let up on my convictions? Do I soften my stance? Act a little less righteous? We used to teach our kids a song about it, hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. You ever tempted to just cover your light a little while? Just not shine so bright. Don't talk so religious. Laugh at the joke. Do whatever it takes so that you don't stand out, because quite frankly, you just don't want any more of that oppression. And it's saddening to know that many a Christian has, and it's saddening to know that you and I have at times in our life. We call it being politically correct. The world loves homosexuality, so maybe we shouldn't oppose it. The world loves feminism, so we should ignore God's ordained roles. The world loves pluralism, so we should embrace false religion. The world loves universalism, so we should quit talking about hell. The world loves mysticism, so we should just go on our feelings. The world loves sin, so we'll quit talking about repentance. The world loves self, and so we'll just cater to whatever they want when they come to church. And you and I know that the church today in America has been filled more with compromise than with conviction, right? Because we give in to the pressures and we give in to the will of society. That's why it hits me every time I pray for our leaders. It just kills me. I have different convictions about leaders, I guess, than some people do. I have to believe that the president and other people know more about the situation than I do. At least I hope they do, because I don't know much about it ever at all. And so it kills me to think that the most informed human being in America, at least, about our policy would actually read the polls to find out what he ought to do. As if they can call me at 8:30 at night in my living room and ask me what I think about the economy, and he's actually going to weigh what I think like I know how to fix it, right? I just think there ought to be conviction. It drives me crazy to know that people can actually be swayed by public opinion, and yet, even worse is when the church gets that way, when they get swayed by it, and they start following the decisions and the will of the masses. And if you ever wanted to see this take place, just study church history sometime. And you'll see how this begins to take place. One of the big fads today is the mystical, charismatic, however you want to call it. Did you know that 50 years ago, they didn't speak in tongues? Well, I shouldn't say 50. Let's go 100. That wasn't even part of the church. You can read church history. There's like a 1,000-year gap where this never even took place. But about the time the 60s came and all that stuff came up and all the mystical and all the visions, guess what came into the church? Same stuff. Would it surprise you to know, and many of you older ladies know this, that feminism has brought about a new... How many of you when you were younger ever heard of women preachers in the pulpit? Didn't happen much, did it? Until the feminist movement came about. And all of a sudden the church, not because they studied the scriptures and said we're wrong about this, they wanted to fit in with society. And the next thing you know, here it goes. Carrie and I were in Crawford for a couple of years, and while we were there, that church ordained a few homosexuals as deacons. Because they studied the scriptures and found out it was okay? No. Because of society pressure, and it happens over and over and over and over where there's some sort of pressure put in, and because we don't want to be oppressed, because we don't want to stand out, we don't want somebody to squeeze on us or persecute us, we just give way. But that's what the psalmist wouldn't do. He was standing here, he says, I've done justice and righteousness, it's brought about oppression, but I'm not going to give in, I'm not going to join them. And the question you and I would have for him is, why and how? How did you find that kind of strength? Because I don't know about you, but I don't particularly want to compromise. I mean, I don't want to be a hard-headed guy that doesn't get along with people, but I sure don't want to give up on the Word of God. Sure don't want to compromise what God has said. Where do we find that kind of strength? Well, I want to show you the psalmist, where he got it. Let me show you number four, his devotion. 127 and 128. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. I actually like how the NIV records this verse. Let me read it to you in the NIV. He says, because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold, and because I consider all your precepts right, I hate every wrong path. The NIV translators chose to use the word because instead of the word therefore, and I'm glad they did because it makes more sense. When you read verse 127, if you read it, therefore, it sounds like, I love your commandments because the wicked have broken your law, but that doesn't really make much sense. He's not saying, I love your commandments because they break them. His point is that I hate what they do because I love your commands. It's because I love you so much that I hate what they do. He's telling you why he won't compromise. He's telling you why he won't join them. He's telling you why he hates every false way, and the reason is because he loves God's word. In fact, he says, I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. And that's a unique statement. I told you that oppression has to do with someone else wronging you, and much of the time it carries a financial connotation with it. In Micah 2:2, it says, they covet fields, then seize them in houses and take them away. They rob, that's oppress, the same word, rob a man and his house and a man and his inheritance. And so if in fact he's actually talking about something financial here, you know, maybe they won't do business with him or trade with him or whatever, somehow it's hurt him financially, then this is really a significant statement, for he says, I love your commandments more than gold. It may cost me financially to obey you, but I choose to obey you anyway because I love your commandments more than money. I'd rather be obedient to you than have money, God. You ever sing this song? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. You ever sing that song? It's a song the psalmist is singing. Take it away. I'd rather be faithful. I'd rather be obedient. I'd rather stand true with my God than have all of their money. So take the oppression because I love God's word more. And so the first way he overcomes compromise, the first way he overcomes their oppression is he determines to love God's word more than he loves the things of this world. And friend, if the enemy runs out of things they can take away from you, then compromise isn't an issue. If you love God's word more than anything they can take, compromise isn't an issue anymore. That's what the psalmist said, but that's not the only reason he wouldn't cave in. The other, and I really like this verse, Psalm 128. The other reason he won't give in, he says, because I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. Read that again. I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. That means that what God says about everything, the psalmist said what? I think it's right. I think what you say about everything is right. I don't think you're wrong about anything, God. I don't think you've missed the mark anywhere. If you said it about anything, I think you're right. We call that conviction. And this is the other reason he won't compromise. Sometimes we get pressured And we compromise maybe because we don't love the Word of God enough. But sometimes we compromise because we're not convinced that God's Word is right. And if we stumble and we shake on what God has said, I promise we'll never make it through oppression. But the psalmist had satisfied that in his mind. He made a decision. He made a decision that he was going to believe that if God said it, it was right. I'm going to make a judgment. That's what it means to esteem. I'm going to make a judgment that I think all of your precepts are right, regardless of what you're talking about. I think God is right, and everything else is wrong if it opposes His Word. And when he came to that conviction, he said, "Therefore, God, I hate every false way. I'm not about to give in. I'm not about to compromise. Because I have determined you are right every time you speak, and I have chosen to love what you've said over everything else." And that is the answer. If you've ever been oppressed, maybe you are now, maybe it's something that's been going on for a long time, and you wonder, is it worth it to let your light shine? Is it worth it to let them know you're a Christian? Because I know how it is. Whether it be government jobs or school jobs or things of that nature, there are all sorts of jobs that they don't really want your faith in the workplace. They don't really want you to be a Christian there. I hope it's not bad in Spur, but it is bad some places. You go and you try to be a Christian. Maybe your family doesn't want you to. Maybe your friends don't want you to. And you've just decided, how do I endure? How do I endure the oppression? What if it costs me financially? What if it costs me physically? What if they do something and put me on the run? Do I stand even then? The only way you find the strength to do it is if you decide two things: that God's Word is right, and that you're going to love it more than everything else. And when you cross that bridge and determine that about the Word of God, you're ready to resist compromise. You're ready to stand against your oppressors, and you're ready to be found faithful in the end. And really, when you look throughout the pages of the Bible, and pick an Old Testament hero if you want, one of your favorite Bible stories of someone who endured, Daniel or Noah or somebody else, you'll find those same two attributes in their life: that they believed God's Word was right, and they loved it more than they loved whatever they were about to lose. Whether it was their health or their finances or their reputation, whatever it was. Think about Noah. What kind of things do you think Noah got called over 100 years building a boat when they'd never seen rain? I mean, can you imagine the type of oppression he endured? In fact, the Bible says that he was a preacher of righteousness. Throw that in, and I'm sure he got oppressed. I mean, look at the psycho down there building the boat telling us to repent. I mean, we're here in the middle of the desert. What is he expecting, right? Can you imagine what he endured for 100 years? Daniel going through the lion's den. All of these Old Testament heroes, they all had this same thing, and that's why they wouldn't compromise. Take the apostles of the New Testament. How many times were they brought in and flogged and told them, keep quiet about Jesus? You esteem whether it's right to be obedient. But as for us, we must obey God rather than man. We've determined. We love what God says, and we think God's right. So we're going to do it God's way. And that's why they didn't compromise. I believe and know that you're not those who want to, and I certainly don't want to. So it's an encouragement to us yet again to take an example from the psalmist and to commit our lives to love God's Word more than we love anything else, and to believe that what God said is right over and above every other false way. And the psalmist said, that's why I do it. That's why I endure, even though I'm in a situation that I sure wouldn't mind if it was over. I sure wouldn't mind if God would show up and deliver me. In fact, I think now's the time for God to do it. But it doesn't matter. I'm not giving in because I believe that you are right and I love what you have to say. That's the way we deal with the Word of God. Psalm 119:105 says, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you and thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, for your love to us, Lord. We thank you for the conviction that you pour into our hearts, and we thank you for your truth of your Word to guide us and direct us in all things. And we pray, Lord God, that you would speak truth into our hearts, lead us into all truth, and Father God, that you would pour a conviction there. Lord, we do want to love your Word, and we do believe that you are right when you speak. Lord God, teach us to be a church that never hides our light, that lets it shine in the face of opposition, in the face of oppression, that we lift high the truth, that we're willing to be salt and light in this dark and tasteless world. Father God, use us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Peggy will play. We'll just sit with our heads bowed and eyes closed. The altar's certainly open. I'll be happy to pray with anyone. But as she plays, you respond to the Lord.